Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is at hand. It's within your reach. You should be reaching out for it. In order to find it, you have to seek it. You also seem to have to repent. That means think a different way than you were thinking before you repented. That's what repentance means, to think a different way. And if you're really thinking a different way, you're probably going to go a different way. You're going to do things differently. Now, the kingdom is within you because the kingdom is spiritual. But if the Spirit of God is within you, the works that you do will be different than if another spirit was within you. And so we can tell what spirit is in you by what you do, the fruits of what you do. The fruits of the Spirit that is within you is going to tell us, to some degree, what spirit you're following, what spirit is leading you on a daily basis. Now, of course, evil knows how this all works, and there are spirits that will counterfeit the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But the more you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more you will be able to discern when somebody else is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because they will reveal themselves to you. Not only will they not perfectly imitate the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but they will literally reveal to you who they are. They will tell you who they are. And people are always trying to disguise who they are. You know, they wear certain clothes to make them look a certain way. People put makeup on. Today, there are groups that, tattoo themselves, wear their hair a certain way to make them appear to be a certain way. You know, they, everything from gang colors to, you know, pants that they wear around their waist and hip and low. And then, of course, you have all the, the makeup and the hairstyles that people have and all this stuff. You have the Amish with their brim of their hat being a certain size, or the suspenders being a certain size to tell what group they are in. And this identifies people. And, you know, in some cultures, what you wear that we would think is absolutely crazy and stupid and foolish, and other, in those other cultures, they are accepted and respected and actually admired. And you get a wide range of different things that people try to appear as in order to fit in to a particular group. And this is all imagination, of course, and this is why the Bible tells us not to trim the corners of our beard and to braid our hair, because these things were identifying you with certain groups. And what you really want to identify with is the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, everybody, well, I wouldn't say everybody, but most people believe in some sort of a God. I mean, you have the Muslims believing in a God, and of course there's a wide range of Muslims, you know, like Aslan, who is, I've talked about, we have whole audios on some of the books that he's published, and he's a Muslim, and he's written about Jesus, and he is a scholar on religion in general, all sorts of religions. And he once said, as a Muslim, most Muslims are good people because they are very bad Muslims. And he's a Muslim. And, you know, it just astounds me. I mean, he says the philosophies of Muhammad have no place in the 20th century. Yet he's a Muslim. And you think, like, hello, what are you talking about? But anyway, that's okay with him, because he's one of those bad Muslims who are probably a pretty good person. But he doesn't really understand Christ. And of course, like I said, we've got hours and hours of explaining exactly why I say that. I'm not saying he's a bad guy. He just doesn't understand Christ. We have lots of people who are Christians or claim to be Christians, and they preach Christ, and they don't understand Christ. We have lots of people who read the Bible and study the Bible with great intensity, study Greek, study Hebrew, and they don't understand Christ. We have had at the time of Jesus Christ lots of Pharisees and Sadducees and probably Zealots who studied Hebrew, who spoke Hebrew, who studied the scriptures with great fervor and intensity. Paul studied the scriptures, but he didn't know Moses, nor did he know Christ. Eventually he figured it out, and that's what we can hope, is all these other people who think they know eventually figure it out. And it's an ongoing process, because figuring out Christ has a lot to do with seeing yourself, seeing the truth about yourself. If you will not see the truth about yourself, you're not going to see the truth about Christ, nor you're going to see the truth about Moses. You're not going to see how they were in agreement. I mean, do you think it's just a coincidence that Jesus appears before the apostles with Moses and Elijah, conversing, talking to one another? What, they were in agreement. Now, it's very clear that many of the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ were not in agreement with Jesus. But, of course, he says it's because you weren't in agreement with Moses. But they thought they were in agreement with Moses, and they spoke and read and studied Hebrew and the scriptures. They read the scriptures and did not know who Moses was. They knew, they had an image of Moses in their own minds. But the image of Moses that they had in their own minds was incorrect, based on scripture, but incorrect, because their interpretation of scripture was incorrect. They didn't get it. They didn't understand the allegory of the Old Testament. And so, you know, I actually have had it up for a long time now, probably years, a document that was written at the time of Jesus Christ by a fellow by the name of Philo of Alexandria. He's known by several different names. And he was actually elected by Jews to represent the Jews in Alexandria to the government of Rome, to Caligula specifically. And he went there to make complaints about the way in which Greeks were treating Jews. They were actually killing them. There were people dying. And so, anyway, he wrote a number of things. All of them haven't survived, but different books of some of his different writings. Well, one of the things he wrote was The Allegories of the Sacred Laws by Philos Judaeus, which is the other name he goes by. So, but anyway, we've had that up for some time, and we have that text up at Preparing You, and you can read that. You can also read about allegories in general. We have a separate page just on allegories, which talks about Galatians 4:24, which says, we see this reference to allegory in that verse, which reads, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. So he talks about these things in you can read the article. It goes on that an allegory is basically a story or a poem or even a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. Now, we know Jesus was always talking about things in the form of parables. Well, parables are a sort of allegory. But how many of the stories in the Old Testament are allegories? Well, Hebrew language lends itself to allegory because the language itself, almost every single word that represents a concept or a spiritual concept also represents a physical object. And so if you translate all the physical objects, you know, all the words as physical objects, you're going to get, and don't realize that these are allegories. And this is the way you remember things, is they put things in a story. I mean, it's kind of like flashcards, that you hold up a flashcard with an A on it. And on the back of the flashcard is a picture of an apple. And then you show the flashcard to the kid and he says, it's an A. And you turn it around and he says, A, the word apple begins with an A. And then you show him the A again. And he remembers the A because of the apple. Because the apple is a thing. But the A is an abstract idea. I mean, it's a thing too. I mean, it's a drawing. But it's representing an abstract concept of A. Well, in Hebrew, that A, which would be an eleph, actually has a meaning of its own. When you hold up a picture of an eleph, you see a yod and a vav and a yod. That's the way you draw it. And it's representing, yod is the divine spark. When you have a yod one way and a yod another way and a vav in between, that is like the allegory of the painting that we see of Adam reaching out with his finger towards God, reaching out with his finger, and God and Adam touching and Adam being alive. You know, in the famous painting that we see, the mural, almost everybody has seen it somewhere or another, of Adam reaching up and God reaching down and touching. That's the eleph. And the painting is an allegory. It's not supposed to be a historical photograph. It's an allegory. And so is the letter eleph, an allegory. It's representing abstract ideas. But it's also the letter A, or eleph, in the Hebrew language. And all the letters are that way. They think in allegories. And there's a character in the movies, and I haven't seen the movie yet, but I saw some sort of preview about it, where this one fellow, you know, it's kind of a comedy, science fiction, drama. And the one fellow does not understand metaphors or allegories. Everything to him is literal. And of course they have funny, humorous conversations because he's taking everything that is said absolutely literal. And they can't get him to get it. You know, like the old Abbott Costello routine of water under the bridge. What bridge, you know? That's a figure of speech. Well, that figure of speech is like this idea of allegory and metaphor. And that is absolutely pervasive throughout the Old Testament. And certainly is in the New Testament with all the parables, the stories that are trying to tell you something. Now, there's a reason why you put things in allegory and story form and represent it with symbols, especially when dealing with spiritual ideas, is so that the people who will not accept the spiritual ideas will accept the allegory, and they'll repeat the allegory. They will repeat the story. You know, how many times they've repeated the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? Were they really walking around naked all the time in the woods and eating nothing but fruit day in, day out? What was really going on there? Well, we really don't know. We know that there is truth in the story, but the story may not be exactly meant to be read as if they were actually naked walking around. And we've explained that. We show how the word naked actually means without authority, without the power of authority of one over another. Now they had dominion, very clearly they had dominion over the fish and the animals and all this, but they didn't have dominion over other people. And of course we're led to believe that there were no other people, there was no other Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were molded from the Adama, and God breathed into them his spirit. But of course, Jesus breathed into the apostles his spirit. And then, of course, we know the spirit descended upon them at Pentecost when they were in the upper room along with 120 other people. And they all came out and were doing miracles. But Jesus had already breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So what was happening at Pentecost? Were they receiving more Holy Spirit? Well, yes, of course, that's actually what was taking place. And now, was that story an allegory? Well, they said, like, tongues of fire. Well, the tongues of fire are part of an allegory. Because they're even saying it was like tongues of fire. You know, like the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus appeared as a dove. Well, it may not have looked exactly like a dove, but what they saw reminded them of a dove fluttering its wings, just like you would see a candle burning and the light flickered as the candle flickered about. So in order to describe these things, we use symbols, words that we already have, to describe these things that we have not ever seen before. And so anyway, the whole Bible is that way. It's always pointing to this unseen spiritual principles and reality with allegories, metaphors, and symbols. Unfortunately, most people today, and probably throughout history, many people have done this, where they unmoor the symbol from its true meaning and focus on the symbol itself. They see the symbol itself. Oh, it's this specific rote way. You know, we have to pile up stones. We can't hit them with a chisel. And we put these stones all in a big pile and we kill a sheep and we set the sheep on fire. And they don't understand the allegory of that. They don't understand the message of sacrifice and the meaning of stones, an altar of stones rather than an altar of clay. They just don't get that. And even though you can explain it, show them in the Bible, show them how the letters all mean different things, and that a gathering of stone is a council of men, and they say, "Oh, okay, well, maybe that's so," and everything, they still keep drifting back to interpreting the allegory in a pharisaical sort of way. And it creates nothing but confusion. And the reason they drift back to that is because they are really idolaters. They don't believe in the Spirit, the Word of God. Oh, they say they do, but they are actually idolaters because they believe in the image of God, the image of the gospel, the image of the Old Testament that they create by forever studying and never coming to a knowledge of the Holy Spirit itself. Now, we all hear the whispers of the Holy Spirit. Everybody hears that to some degree. I mean, the Holy Spirit is around us all the time. It's trying to witness to us. But our pride and our vanity get in the way. And this is why I say the journey to God involves a journey to the inner parts of your own being. You have to see yourself as you really are. You have to see your pride. You have to see your arrogance. You have to see your mistakes. You have to see the trauma of your life. You have to see how it was not everybody else making you a victim, as you made yourself a victim because you did not walk in the ways of God. You didn't walk in forgiveness. You didn't walk in the ways of the Holy Spirit. You walked in judgment of others. You walked in a desire for personal satisfaction, personal vanity. And everybody has. We've all sinned. But there comes a time to put away the things of sin I mean, when we're a child, we are selfish. We cry. We want this. We want that. I mean, we hear about everybody. My mother says I was such a good baby. I remember I wasn't that good a baby. My mother has a distorted view of the past sometimes. But she wants to think well of her children. But, and we may not have been bad as some children are. But the fact is we've all made mistakes. We've all been selfish. We are born to selfishness. But we have to see that and walk in another way, an unselfish way, a way of sacrifice, the way of Christ. Christ came to sacrifice. People say, oh, the sacrifice has been done away with. Why? What are you talking about? That you're misapplying. What he's talking about is this phony, artificial, idolatrous sacrifice that was going on in the temple amongst the Pharisees and others at the time of Jesus Christ. That was done away with. The principles of the sacrifice, of charity, of free will offerings. You know, I point this out and people don't realize the significance of it. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it mention the word charity. So there was no charity before that. Everywhere you see Jesus talking about love, almost everywhere, is the same word that we translate into charity when Paul's saying it. Why is it love when Jesus says it and charity when Paul says it? We're being manipulated by a spirit that was in the hearts and minds of translators. I'm not saying they're all wicked, but they're affected by that spirit. And everybody who reads the Bible, which has thousands of words in it that are translated hundreds of different ways. I mean, some words have a dozen or more different words that they're translated into. And some of those words are almost the exact opposite of the others. You know, I mean, the same Hebrew word can be translated a dozen different ways. Same Greek word is translated a dozen different ways. And sometimes, you know, four or five or even six different Greek words are translated into the same single English word. If you have that kind of power when you're translating a document, you can make the Bible mean anything you want. Then, if you go and you study the Bible and you pick and choose when you're going to see something as an allegory, when you're going to see it as a metaphor, when you're going to see it as specific rote instructions, you're going to get a distorted view of the Bible. The only way you can understand the Bible, the only way, is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be dwelling in you. And what draws that Holy Spirit to you and you to that Holy Spirit? Corban, sacrifice. Sacrifice not only of stuff that you have that may make you comfortable, but sacrifice of your own personal pride and arrogance. Willing to be humble before others and before God so that you can see what only God can show you. I can't show it to you. I can talk about how you misinterpret things. I can show you things you missed, but only God can show you the truth. And that's what we're going to try to lead you near, the still waters of truth, when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. One quote that came across today, and I just copied it because it reminded me of of something. And it will play into some of our explanations. There was a document kind of floating around in the network that somebody put together, and it's really a travesty as far as documented study. And one of the reasons why is because they don't understand metaphor, and they don't understand the allegories of the Bible. And so they're blind, and we've spent long hours. We lavish time on this individual to try to get them to understand these things. And they have seen, or at least claim they have seen, many things, but they don't really see with the eyes of the Holy Spirit, or they would see more clearly, but they don't. And they actually fluctuate back and forth a bit on what they see and what they don't see, because they don't really see it. And I'm reminded of a story of a fellow that from another country that came here, and he was just shocked by the information he was receiving. But he didn't just receive information, he actually received the presence, because he didn't come alone, he came with more than one person. And so one person was receiving the information and the spirit that goes along with that information, and he was feeling the presence of the spirit. But it was making him actually hide. He actually like shut all the shades and blinds and sat in the dark in the middle of the day, because that was actually, it was manifesting in a physical way his willingness or his unwillingness to receive the light of understanding. It wasn't that he was terribly religious and we were overthrowing all of his religious doctrines and everything. It was just that there was light coming in, and he was seeing things that he had never really wanted to see before. He was a little bit of a shallow individual. He was a nice guy and everything, but he eventually, I had to go and talk with him and relieve him of this burden of fearing this light and understanding. And he came back a year or so later, all the way back here to this country, and saw us and stayed with us longer until his visa almost ran out. And actually, I think it did kind of run out a little bit, but he's now immigrated to another country. But one of the things he said in his second visit was that, because we talk about the same thing again, he says, "I knew that everything you said was important before when I was here, and it was overwhelming. But I knew it was important, and I knew it was true." He said, "But when I got home around all the other people that he knew, he could not physically remember." He's a very smart guy. He could not physically remember what it was that I said. The things that I said, because the things that I said was not really what was moving him. It was the spirit by which they were said. Well, the certain minds, certain people, want to memorize and study. See, intellect is a curse. It's a blessing, but it's a curse, because they want to put everything down. You know, these are the ones that are forever studying and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, because the truth is not an intellectual tree of knowledge. It's not the tree of knowledge. The truth is not the tree of knowledge. The truth is the spirit, the tree of life. That's the truth. And people are trying to obtain the truth by eating of the tree of knowledge, by studying and figuring it out. And that's why, you know, when they mistranslate the Bible and talk about study to show thyself approved, and the word there that they translate study never is translated study anywhere else in the Bible. Just there, only there. It actually means be diligent to show thyself approved. Be diligent in what? Studying? Thinking? No, in doing. In being. And so anyway, this idea of memorizing the truth or studying the truth out right away puts you into the tree of knowledge, puts you into idolatry, puts you into witchcraft. Because you're going to try to alter the form, adjust to the form, without accepting the Holy Spirit. And you cannot do that. And you will substitute emotion for the Holy Spirit. You will substitute the way in which you act, you know, speaking softly and patiently and all this stuff. And I'm not saying you're totally devoid of the Holy Spirit. If you were totally devoid of the Holy Spirit, you'd probably just drop dead. But you're not walking with the Holy Spirit. It's trying to walk with you, but you're not walking with it because you're not willing to see the truth about yourself. You want to conjure up God in your imagination and worship that God of your imagination. You may not have built a stone idol or a wooden idol, but you have created an imaginary idol. And you will not receive the powers of the Holy Spirit in both discerning and seeing and in doing. So anyway, the quote that I came across actually is in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. Now before this, this is when they were saying, we made a mistake by wanting a king, wanting a ruler, wanting a president, wanting a prime minister, whatever you want to call him. This ruler that can exercise authority and force the contributions of the people. Before that, when they came and they asked him to release them, and let's go back to the way it was before we rejected God and elected a king, president, prime minister, etc. See, everybody wants out of the system now, but they need to read this and understand what was going on. You can't just get out of the system. You can, but you lose all inheritance, all rights. Yeah, you lose them. And you lose the protection of them because you're not doing it righteously. There's only one way to do this righteously, and that's doing it through Christ, what Christ was actually telling you to do. But people don't know what Christ was actually telling you to do, but he's very clear about it. There's several places where he gives you specific instructions to do this and not do that. But most churches, you never hear those instructions. It's just amazing. They just like gloss over it. Their eyes just like drift over it. They just don't even see it. Or if they do mention it, they just mention it in passing and never really explain what they're talking about. And they continue doing what the Pharisees did and the Sadducees did. And, you know, I mean, you've got some of the wealthiest preachers in America almost never mention the Bible or quote from the Bible. And yet there's some of the wealthiest preachers in they don't even quote Jesus. Very seldom do you ever even hear them. You often hear them misquote Jesus. You know, they'll say something that Jesus supposedly said, but it's paraphrased, slightly different. But anyway, in this area of 1 Kings, they had previously, when they asked for, let's return to the way it was before we rejected God and elected the ruler who could exercise authority one over the other, they appealed to him, and he, the king at that time, and he told them to go back to their cities. And then when they came back, he had decided after listening to his cronies that he was going to whip them with scorpions. And my father whipped you with whips, but I will whip you with scorpions, which is not really a good campaign speech, but anyway, that's their interpretation. Is basically he was saying that I'm going to actually put more stringent controls on you. Then they decided not to go back to their cities, but to go back to their tents. And if you go all the way back to the time of Samuel 8, when they were rejecting God and asking, the voice of the people wanted to elect a king, and they wanted Samuel to swear him in, and then he would exercise authority. They were told to go back to their tents, and then when they were done and they got their king appointed, they went to their cities. So why are we seeing go back to tents, go back to cities? Because at that time, they weren't really living in tents. They had towns everywhere. They had villages. They had houses and dwellings. I mean, they had tents, but they didn't all live in tents. They weren't migrating around in tents all the time. But they say go back to their tents. It's because the word tents, which is the same word that we see as tabernacles, doesn't just mean, you know, a canvas structure or a goat hair structure that you sleep in, you know, like a four-walled tent or even a yurt. It means go back to your own house and family. These are metaphors. And when they left the kingdom, they didn't go back to the civil structure. They went back to their tents. What is that? Well, originally, see, in Israel for 400 years, there were no kings because every man was king of his own tent, his own family, his own altar of clay. And if they did form an altar of clay with more than one family, they were just gathered together in free assemblies. An altar of clay is a free assembly of families. There's no part of their family's rights that are jeopardized by coming together in an altar of clay. You just come together freely and then you leave freely. You leave with all your rights intact. You haven't waived a right to anything other than what you have offered up and given up to others. You know, if you give something to somebody because he needs help, then you've given up that thing, but you haven't given up your right to decide. All your rights are still intact. You are literally the state. All the power that would be vested into the state by social contract is still in you. And this is, of course, what Moses was teaching the people, how to come together and be a nation without the compromise of your personal rights. Each family was independent. It was an independent tent, family unit. This is my tent. You come into my tent, you had to ask permission. Because I made this tent, and this is my wife, this is my children, and you can't, there's a boundary here, and that's my tent. That's what the tent represents. And so this whole idea of the tabernacles of the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation, that's the tents. And you can go into Hebrew literature and you'll see reference to that fact where they talk about the tents of the congregation as the actual homes of the congregation, the actual family units of the congregation. That's their tents. I mean, even go back to Isaac and, you know, his wife coming from afar. And they talk about going into whose tent? I say go into his mother's tent. He takes her into his mother's tent. What are they talking about there? These are all symbols. And once you start seeing the symbols of the letters of Hebrew and the symbols that each word together, where you put several symbols together and you form a word, which is another concept, and the order of the letters all makes a difference, you begin to see. But you can go study that and memorize that, and you will not understand the truth, because the truth is spiritual. It's not physical. It's manifested in a physical way, but it's spiritual. And if you don't want to see the truth about yourself, you want to cloak the truth about yourself in all the stuff you learn and memorize and study, then you're not going to see the truth. You're going to forever study and never come to a knowledge of the truth. So anyway, a lot of questions have been risen or raised up. I'm going to occasionally read from a document. I'm not going to go through. I've gone through it. Other people have read it. And it's actually an attack on the idea that the early church was not organized like the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And, of course, we've written a whole book, Thy Kingdom Come, which makes it very clear. I mean, I could put tons of stuff in the book, but I kept it down to 144 pages. But I gave you examples within the book of how these tens, hundreds, and thousands, have existed all the way back to the time of Nimrod. I mean, the writings of Nimrod, he was organizing the people in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And that was around long before Nimrod. It's been around since the most ancient of days. But there's a difference between Nimrod's tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands and those of Abraham and Moses. Saul's tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands were more like Nimrod's. And it was because the difference is one is organized by top-down directives. You know, this will be the leader of tens, this will be the leader of fifties, this will be the leader of hundreds, so saith the king. And the other one is based on people self-organizing themselves in free assemblies, where 10 people get together and say, this will be our leader. He's not a ruler. He's just a leader. And what is he leading? He's leading us together with the 50s, 100s, and 1000s. He's tying us together so that we're an actual nation, kingdom, whatever you want to call it. God is the king, but his job is to help link us together, connect us together. Because you can't connect yourself together with 1,000 people. You can't get to know them all. You just don't have the time. You got to go till the fields. You got to take care of your wife, your kids. You got to make dinner, whatever. You can't get to know 1,000 people. So unless you network, that ain't going to happen. And the network of the kingdom of God is a voluntary one, free will one. Now, what brings us close together? Sacrifice, loving one another. We give up so that others will be cared for in time of true need. And this is what the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, and we gave examples of the Teutons. We could give, actually, not too long ago, I came across the fact that in Peru, the Incas were organized in the same pattern of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, according to historians. Well, how did they have that same model way over here? Because it's been around. It's always been around. And we see it in Germany. We see it in Italy. We see it in throughout the first century church, especially the churches that were overrun during the Inquisitions. When the beast rose up 1,000 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the beast rose back up again, unchained, and came along like King Stephen, King de Bullion, William the Conqueror, and they murdered and killed all the true Christians in the name of Christ, they did it, so that they could create kingdoms again, which were a rejection of God. You know, Samuel says that when you chose a king, that's a rejection of God, that I should not rule over you. And we've been doing that for 1,000 years now, so we've had another 1,000 years where we've been electing men to rule over our neighbor, to take from our neighbor, to bite out of our neighbor so that we can have benefits at their expense. Some people now don't like the fact that they can be bit by government, taxed by government, taken away from by government to provide welfare for lazy, slothful people who really don't need any help, but they need a kick in the pants. And they hate that, and so they want out of the system. Well, you can't get out of the system. You're a surety for debt. You're in bondage. You were told that you would become merchandise. And we have like, what was it? One Heaven. I think I just saw something on those guys again. I think they're out of Australia or New Zealand or someplace. And they're talking about, well, you just, you know, rebut the presumption and all this kind of stuff. No. It doesn't work that way. You can't just save yourself by denying history. You can't save yourself by reading the Bible and thinking you have an interpretation of the Bible. You know, you have to repent. You have to think a different way. You have to think like Christ thinks. What did Christ come to do? He came that you might be saved, but he came to sacrifice himself. If you're coming in the name of Christ, you come together to sacrifice yourself so that others will be free. You have to care about others' freedom as much as your own. If you're just out there getting yourself out of the system, and you don't really care about anybody else, well, they can run, make a run for it too, like I am. You're not coming in the name of Christ, and you probably will not be free, because you're slothful in the ways of God, the ways of Christ, which are the ways of sacrifice. The animal sacrifice that was never intended was done away with, but sacrifice is not done away with because charity is not done away with. Love is sacrifice. Love is not done away with. So how do you love your neighbor? Oh, well, somebody just said, I carry tools around in my car. And if I come across somebody who's broke down, I help them. I don't have any network about the people who I don't come across. I just help the people I accidentally stumble upon. Somebody else was saying, it says, well, the charity should be taken care of by the elders, that they should meet and decide what to do with the widows and orphans and needy of society. Well, they should meet and decide what they do. But how do they make sure that they do it? And we can show you early church writings, 1st, 2nd century. Let's show how they did it. They got together, and those that had shared with those that didn't have enough. And those who didn't come to the meeting, those who we didn't stumble across in the middle of the highway, we sent diaconesses, deacons, out to deliver what they would need and to keep track and to come back and to report us to make sure that they got what they needed. And this is not just for the poor. God is not in love with the poor. The poor you'll have with you always. Much of the people that are poor because they're poor in spirit. They're selfish. They're self-indulgent. They're lazy. They're slothful. They should be under tribute. You're not supposed to be feeding them. They're under tribute. If you feed them and the government feeds them, all you are is making them more slothful than they were to begin with. Giving to the poor is giving to the poor who's seeking the kingdom, not giving to every poor person who's out there, on welfare or food stamps and squandered their food stamps so that now they're without food and now you have to go feed them. And then you think you've done good. The wino's out of booze. You got to go buy him more booze, right? No, this isn't be silly. Helping the poor means sometimes kicking them in the rear end, pointing out their failings. As many as I love, I also rebuke. You've drank away your welfare check, and now you're hungry, and you want me to feed you. You want me to start a food kitchen so that people that are making $40,000 a year can come, like when the fire down in Weed. There were people in the line at the food kitchen who were just tourists. They didn't lose their house. They came down to see what was going on, and they saw a free food kitchen, and they came in and wanted to get fed. We had people come to the festival, the Burning Bush Festival. And I said, well, who are you? And started asking, trying to get to know everybody who came. Oh, they just saw the signs, and they came in for the free food. Had nothing to do with us. They just come in for the free meal. We should have run them out of there on a rail. We didn't. We were hospitable. But I did say a few things to them. But they don't care. And, of course, you lavish your time on people who say they want to understand the kingdom, but then they can't understand even the basics of the kingdom. Tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands is just common sense. I pointed out, I said that Moses told them that they had to have this like spoon hilt on their swords, on the handle of their sword, so that they could dig a latrine so that everybody would, when they went to the latrine, they would bury it. Wouldn't be just sitting out. You got 1,000 people walking along on the ground. You don't want people stepping in other people's feces. So they had to bury it. And this was important for the health of the people. When Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, go and buy it, even if you have to sell your coat. And they said, I got two. And he says, that's good enough. He failed to check with that guy. By the way, do you have a hilt on your handle there so you can dig your latrine? Jesus didn't mention that. So I guess now it's okay to drop your feces anywhere. You don't have to bury it because Jesus didn't mention that. No, that's silly. And this is the silliness of most of the people studying the gospel. They don't have any common sense. Well, we're going to talk about that more when we return to the keys of the kingdom. Be right back.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.